I had to learn to love in the garden. And I will tell you the moment that it happened for me. I was a seminary student, and I had a class with Russell Dilday. Dr. Dilday was the longtime president at Southwestern Seminary, and he had been on the 1992 Baptist Hymnal Committee. And they came in for one of the meetings, and the musicians in the group decided to take In the Garden out of the hymnal. And so he said, well, tell me why we're doing that. And it seems that 1992 Baptists had just discovered corporate worship. And they said, this isn't a song for corporate worship. It's all first person singular. I come to the garden alone. He walks with me and he talks with me. You see, that's inappropriate for a song that we would sing together. And Dr. Dilday said, you're right. It reminds me of that old poem, The Lord is My Shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He restoreth my soul. I'll note for the record, it's still in our hymnal about three revisions later. What we do together when all of us gather to give thanks to God can only happen because each of us have discovered Him. There is a real place for the first person singular in worship. John Claypool used to say, the difference between a preacher and a motivational speaker is that a motivational speaker is trying to elicit a specific response. Because you've heard me, I want you to buy this or to do that. But a preacher is trying to reconcile two estranged parties. And so the punchline, however it comes out loud, is underneath, come home. So to that end, we have been listening to Jesus' resurrection appearances, his coming to the disciples and calling them back into the kingdom. And this, the last in this series, we're going to see Jesus with Simon Peter by the Sea of Galilee. You'll find it in the 21st chapter of John's Gospel, and we're going to start in the first verse. If you have a copy of the scripture, would you open it there with us to John chapter 21 and verse 1? And there the scripture says, afterward, Jesus again appeared to his disciples, this time by the Sea of Tiberias, and it happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to the others, I'm going to go back to fishing for fish. And the other disciples all replied, we'll go with you. And so they went out and they got into the boat. And though they fished all night long, they caught nothing. And early in the morning, Jesus was standing on the shoreline, though the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. And Jesus called to them and said, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they called back. And Jesus said, cast your net on the right side of the boat, and there you will find some. And when they had done it, they were unable to haul the net back into the boat, so great was the number of large fish. And the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. And as soon as Simon Peter heard, it's the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around himself because he had taken it off, and he jumped into the water. And the other disciples followed behind in the boat, towing the net full of large fish because they weren't far from the shore, about 100 yards. And when they landed, they saw a charcoal fire with fish over it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, friends, bring some of the fish you've just caught. And Simon Peter climbed aboard the boat and hauled the net ashore. It was filled with large fish, 153. But even with that many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said, come and have breakfast. And none of the disciples dared ask, who is this? They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus took the bread and gave it to them, and he did the same with the fish. And this was the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after being raised from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. This is what redemption really and fully looks like. But to understand that, we sort of have to walk ourselves through Simon Peter's journey. So let's go back. The last time, you remember the last time that that Simon Peter jumped out of a boat? He sank in the water. Jesus was walking on the water, and Simon Peter called to him and said, "If it's you, tell me to come out." And he came out, and he was looking at Jesus. But when he looked away, he began to sink down into the waves. But Peter is not taking his eyes off Jesus this time. It's clear that there is some unfinished business between them, and Peter wants to get back to him. And so when John says, "It's the Lord," Peter grabbed his cloak and wrapped it around himself, like you do before you go swimming. And he jumped into the water and he swam for all he was worth. Now look, I'm not a therapist, but I do know a little bit about the power of healing our memories, of finding a redemption that overrides our pain and our sin and our brokenness with a new layer of blessing. And I will tell you that one of the real privileges of ministry is walking with people in those days when they are praying through clenched teeth and discovering that God has grace that redeems and heals. And you know, and I know, that one of the most powerful senses for triggering memory is smell. Can you smell a campfire? Just think about one for a minute. When you were sitting around with friends and you're sharing life and telling stories, can you smell the campfire that night? And do you remember, as you're sitting around and y'all are talking to one another, somehow or another the smoke always seems to move wherever it is that you're sitting, so that by the time the night's over and you've told the stories and you go back to the tent, your heart is filled with what's happened and your clothes are filled with the smell of smoke. And in the morning, when you find them there, they just reek from smoke. It is no accident that when the disciples come ashore, what they discover by the Sea of Galilee is a charcoal fire. In fact, it's a rare thing. The Greek word here is anthrakion. Anthrakion. And in all of the New Testament, this word only occurs in two places. And they're both in John's Gospel. This one here in chapter 21, and the other is just three chapters earlier. Three chapters before, while Jesus has been arrested and he's been taken to trial. And in fact, if you go to Jerusalem today, and I'm going there tomorrow, you will find at Pilate's prison, which is the place where Jesus was scourged and the place where he was imprisoned, there's now a Catholic church. It's called the Church of St. Peter Gallicantu, St. Peter of the Rooster's Song. And there in the courtyard outside the church, there's a life-size bronze statue of Simon Peter over a charcoal fire. The gospel tells us it was a cold night. When last we were there in March, it snowed on us in Jerusalem. I did not know it got that cold. And there is Peter trying to warm himself over the smoke of that charcoal fire and being shamed by a little girl who's asked him, "Surely you are one of them." But let's go back a little farther. Into that night that was different from every other night. It's not just that Peter stood over this fire and denied Christ as his cloak was being filled with smoke. When did he put that thing on? Earlier in that night, Peter put his cloak on to go out to meet Jesus for the Last Supper. Do you remember that meal? It's in the 13th chapter of this gospel, where the disciples have gathered around the table and Jesus washes their feet and serves them the meal. And he says to them, one of you is going to betray me. And Jesus, or Peter, loudly, emphatically, confidently declares that he would remain loyal to Jesus, even if all the others fall away. That he would follow Jesus even to prison, even to death. That he would follow Jesus anywhere that the path took, that he was ready to lay down his life for his friend. Until he had the chance to do it. And we move to chapter 18 and we read helplessly as Peter tried and failed. He followed the soldiers and he followed Jesus into that courtyard on that cold night. And three times that he denied that he was a follower of Jesus. A follower. He was supposed to be the number one follower. But he cursed even the thought of knowing Jesus. And as that charcoal smoke filled Peter's lungs, it filled Peter's cloak. And Peter walked away into the darkness of that night, ashamed of himself, knowing that he had looked into the eyes of Jesus, knowing that the disciple whom Jesus loved knew what he did, knowing that God knows what's happening, hearing the next day what's happened to Jesus, and smelling that smoke coming out of his cloak for the rest of his life. That will be the smell of sin and failure and betrayal. That will be the reminder that he was not enough. Even the resurrection could not wipe away the memory of that night. Nothing could. Except revisiting that memory and bathing it in God's own healing. So on that glorious morning by the sea, when Peter swam to the shore, cloak wrapped tightly around himself, there was Jesus beside the charcoal fire, smoke wafting in the morning air. See, Jesus forgave Peter's sin on the cross. Jesus here is healing and restoring the whole person, because God comes to us in our pain, in our sorrow, in our brokenness and shame, and he redeems and reclaims and restores and heals us. Jesus, who is the Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world, is taking away Peter's sin. He's taking away the world's sin. Taking away your sin and my sin. Taking them as far away as the east is from the west and calling us, come home. Jesus knows we need more than simply forgiveness. We need restoration and healing. Jesus knows even though we have been forgiven, past tense and complete, we still carry with us our old failures and our old wounds and our old scores. Our clothes reek with the smell of charcoal fires from the nights of our own sin and disgrace. Don't they? What are the failures that haunt you? What are those memories that, given even the slightest chance, come back into your consciousness to tell you that's who you are? This is what you're like. You're not enough. What are the events that remind you how little you are really worth? The things that define for you how poorly you follow? It's the smell of the charcoal smoke that follows us all. And John tells us this story because Jesus comes to us in our need too. Sometimes we have to wait for him. One of the most amazing insights into this story that I've ever heard came from Joseph Kelsey. Joseph pointed out to me, on the night that Jesus was tried, both Simon Peter and Judas Iscariot were betrayers. But Simon Peter waited for Jesus to come to him. And Jesus came to him and redeemed him and reclaimed him and restored him. And Judas quit before his miracle. It's not in the Bible, but what Joseph said is, I think if Judas had waited long enough, Jesus would have come to him too. And you know what? I think he's right about that. Because everything I know about Jesus says that is who he is. That is why he came. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He came to forgive our sins and to redeem and to restore and to reclaim us. Disciples landed their boat on the shore, and they came there and saw that charcoal fire, and over it was fish on the grill and bread that had been baked. It was such a simple meal, and it carries such a profound promise. It's a reminder of the miracle of multiplication. Do you remember Jesus was teaching the 5,000, at least 5,000 men, probably also their wives and their children, maybe as many as 15,000 people. And as the day was getting on, he said to the disciples, we ought to give these folks a meal. And they said, we couldn't afford to do that. Well, what do we have? Well, there is this one boy, and he brought a basket with loaves and fishes. Jesus took the bread and he broke it. He gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it and he gave it and he gave it. And he broke the fish and he gave it and he gave it and he gave it. And 5,000 men and their families ate until they were satisfied. And if somehow the disciples missed the point, he said, why don't you go pick up the leftovers? And there were 12 baskets full. Which is to say, every disciple got a basket and everyone filled that basket before they ran out of space to carry it. That's the way grace is. The miracle of multiplication says with Jesus, there's always enough. There's always enough grace. There is always enough love. There is always enough for you. And on this day where the disciples had fished all night long and caught not a thing under their own power, Jesus said, why don't you put your nets on the other side? You know that's the first miracle in this story. That fishermen in a boat listen to somebody on the land tell them how they ought to fish the water where they've been their whole life. And there were 153 fish. That's one of the ways we know this really happened. Fishermen count this stuff. And 153 fish was more fish than that net had any right to hold. It was more than enough for breakfast, not just for the disciples in the boat, but for everybody who lived in the village. And that's the way grace is too. And did you notice Jesus welcomed Peter's catch? Would y'all bring some of the fish that you've just caught? But Jesus doesn't need their fish. There's already fish over the fire. He could have as much as he wanted. It's a reminder to us, Jesus is well capable of tending himself, though what the risen Christ needs is well beyond our knowing. The point for me there is sometimes we forget the very first thing that God told us. There was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Do you know that when you woke up this morning, God was already halfway through the work that he's going to do today? That he who neither slumbers nor sleeps was at work while you were at rest, getting the world ready for what he's invited you to do today? And yet somehow we get the impression that the whole thing is up to us. That God's waiting on us to come through. That if we don't organize it, it won't happen. If we don't share the good news, they won't hear it. God has no hands but our hands, we've been told. And sometimes we believe it. But whose hands made the sun? And whose voice called it to rise? And whose breath gives us life and guides us to think and pray and love and hope? Who's the Lord of the universe anyway? Now, of course, we're supposed to work hard. We're to organize our gifts because we do our work unto the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but let's not pretend it's up to us. And the truth is, when we know that, we are much more likely to live up to what God calls us to be. If we remember that it is God who is at work, both to work and to will for His good pleasure. We are much more likely to live into God's grace if we remember that it is He who provides for us. And we are much more likely to receive restoration if we remember it is God who has what we need and not the other way around. Well,